All right, a few announcements before we begin this evening. Number one, we have gotten all the workers out of our house. We have it back. That's the good thing. The other part was they reneged on the rest of the contract and didn't want to do it, so now I've got to go find my own painter 10 months after I could have had it done. But that's all right, I guess. We'll just be look the worst house in the neighborhood. And speaking of houses in the neighborhood, by the way, this is not on the announcement list, but a new one went on the market today just right around the corner from me. So I just checked to see, you know, kind of what it was and all. And he said, oh, it was about a 1,500 square foot, 3-2. And I said, well, what are you listing it at? He said, $500,000.
Oh, my God.
So that's the idiocy that's running our country right now. The insanity that these $80,000 homes like mine are now worth $500,000. They're not. And the people who buy them, we have seen this before. I think Pete might even remember this. Had a guy out at the Railside Park bought one about right at the cusp when it was all high like this. And within about 3 months, his house was worth half of what he paid for it. So this is going to crash just as fast as it came up, probably. We'll just see how and when and why. Okay, so pray for me. We got at least that resolved with the company. I still have not gotten final inspections from the city and everything to confirm that we're all done, but still need to do that. Secondly, of course, continue to pray for Becky. I'm probably going to contact her, let her see how things were going there, and I'll let you know more Sunday if I find out anything. Thirdly, as some of you probably just heard, they have accepted the offer on the mobile home for the Wolves, so we have already begun things in that regard, so continue to pray about that, and we certainly will have a Living Grace need that we'll be announcing here probably Sunday. It's just a heads up, although you know about it now. But we don't take an offering till Sunday, so it doesn't much matter. Also, thirdly, April 19th, which is a Tuesday, I'm going to have some both. I don't even know why I bother. Expensive and extensive dental work done, so I'm probably not going to be able to teach that night. So they said I would be rather sore, they think. So at any rate, those are the things that I know going on right now. So hopefully everybody's surviving their testing and holding on till we get to the very end here. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. Makes me wonder, can you have extensive dental work that isn't expensive? I don't think so. All right, well, we know the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to assemble with other like-minded people in order to take in the word of God under academic self-discipline. And under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we have our content set for us, and this is the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification, spiritual growth, and all of that flows out of the understanding, intake, and ultimately application. You cannot separate application from spiritual growth, because simply taking in doctrine and never applying it will not result in spiritual growth. This is the fallacy of people who live on the internet and think they're doing God's will. They may take in doctrine forever, but they're not applying it. They're not assembling. They're probably not giving. They're not supporting other believers. They're not making applications. They don't function under their spiritual gift. No spiritual gifts designed to function in isolation. And so the ridiculous nature of bodily parts, as Paul uses it in Corinthians there, the bodily parts scattered willy-nilly around the globe that aren't connected in any way with each other, is the kind of insanity that people have now accepted as normal. But we've seen a lot of insanity that's accepted as normal. We just hope to be delivered from it through our understanding of the truth and our separation from the darkened cosmic system that controls most people. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We have assembled. That's the first part, getting here. And then now, make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize we're dealing with spiritual information. So therefore, the believer must be spiritual. And you get out of fellowship when you commit a personal sin. When you confess that sin, you get back into fellowship. But you have to keep close accounts. That's the goal, at any rate, is to keep close tabs on knowing what sin is, so that when you do commit a sin, you are ready and willing to confess it. Now, sometimes we're not. We get out of sorts with God. We don't want to confess it. But ultimately, we know we have to if we want to get back in fellowship and continue to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to take in the things of your plan, recognizing that your plan is perfect, that you have taken all things into consideration, that you know all things, and that you are working all things ultimately together for our good, that is, to conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize that there are many sufferings and tribulations throughout the Christian way of life. Through many tribulations, Paul said, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And we recognize the truth is in the minority, so we are having to deal with the devil's world, but that you have made provision for us so that we will be supported and sustained through living grace and the spiritual grace necessary to keep us growing. We thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are concluding a section here, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Really begins in essence in chapter verse 6 there. But this last part from verse 9 through 11 deals with God's response to the obedience of his Son, and that obedience that ultimately led him to die a criminal's death, a slave's death, in a very ignominious fashion. But ultimately, because of his obedience, God highly exalted him. And this is a bit of an understatement, but it is explained to some extent by what follows, by bestowing on him the name which is above every name. Again, in the end of all things, the name of Christ may encompass all kinds of things, but we certainly know what his earthly name was. So why is he doing this? So that at the name, a purpose clause here, but again, as we pointed out last night, in God's plan, when he purposes something, very often, well, all the time, he completes his plans. So we can't really separate result from this, that is God's purpose, but this is the result as well. The result is that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, not should bow, will bow ultimately. And then he divides the every knee here and every tongue into the three-fold division as they understood in ancient cosmologies, and is correct, by the way. Forget what modern science is telling you about any of this stuff. There is a third heaven that encompasses everything where God lives. You have the second heaven, this encompasses the sun, moon, and stars, the physical aspects. Then you have the earth and those that live on it. And then you have those who are incarcerated beneath the earth, souls of unbelievers. And we do know, wouldn't necessarily use the word souls, but souls of angels, I guess, the demons who are incarcerated in Tartarus. And everyone is going to have to confess that, and this means to publicly acknowledge. This doesn't have to do anything with worship. Because the vast majority are never going to worship the Lord. We know that. Theologically, that would rule this out as meaning worship. It just means to confess publicly, or to admit publicly, or to acknowledge publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of this is done not simply to exalt Jesus Christ, but to glorify God the Father, who engineered all these things. It was his eternal plan. As we know, and he gets the glory at the end of it. And we were some ways through this here. I think we left off with, we mentioned that the timing of all of this, that when he says they're going to bow the knee and confess, the timing of these groups may be different. Because it depends upon whether they're believers or unbelievers, whether they're angels or humans. These are factors that have to be considered. But ultimately, by the end of all things, by the end, what we see there at the great white throne judgment, by then every knee will have bowed and every tongue will have acknowledged that he is Lord. So point 19 here, additionally, it should be evident that there are some that are oriented to this reality and willingly bow before the Lord. And on the other hand, there are those that will not willingly submit to his lordship, but will be compelled to acknowledge it anyway. Revelation 5, 8. And here, this just happens to be the 24 elders. Actually, the four living creatures and the 24 elders here. Fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Now, in this case, in this particular context, this is worship. It is public acknowledgement, obviously, also, but in the case of these creatures and the 24 elders, who we believe to be 24 church-age pastors whom God has appointed as a council of sorts. Not that he needs advice. I mean, why would he get a council? He doesn't need anybody to help him. So it's really a position, I think, of glory and all of that and honor for their service during the angelic conflict. While some have limited this to the 24 elders must come from the first century, I don't know where in the world they got that. That's ridiculous, because that just, why else would any other pastor even care then? I've got nothing to shoot for. I can't be the 24. Best I could do, Ron Snyder, 25th elder. So why even, this, you'd lose motivation, I think, if you teach stuff like that. And there's no proof of that either. It's just pure speculation and fantasy in the mind of someone who fancies himself to be an exegete. And I believe these are can come from any time in the church age. Who's to say that one of the best pastors in the world might not exist in the last days? We don't know. And we're not going to speculate about it either. But this obviously here publicly for them, this is worship. And then to verse 14, same chapter there at the end. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So it actually uses the word for worship here, proskuneo. But that's the idea. And then there are others, say in Matthew 7, who may not like it, but they're going to have to acknowledge that it's true. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, he who is in heaven, he will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And while I wouldn't limit it to this, this is certainly one of the things that would be characteristic of Roman Catholicism, that they would probably tout, that they had these ministries that did all these things. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. And this is the fundamental, again, misconception of people who believe that intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord saves. It doesn't. These people acknowledge him as Lord, but they're not saved. And the same with the demons. They know that they believe God is one. They have certain knowledge, but they're not saved, and they're not ever going to be. So simply to call Jesus Lord doesn't make you a believer. Nobody can do it other, as he says, nobody can do it by the spirit of the enemy, but apparently these people managed to pull it off. Because I think there's a verse in Corinthians where Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Well, pretty clearly this verse contradicts that. Because they're going to call him Lord, it's pretty clear. Unless they're using this in some form, you know, because kurios could be, as we recognized before, a form of polite address like our sir. And if that's what this means, if they say, sir, sir, well, that sort of tones it way down from Lord, Lord. But the point is, the will of the Father is that they believe in him, and many of these people, the vast majority of the human race, never do and never will. And so they may have some knowledge of the plan of God. They may know certain things. They may have engaged in, quote, Christian activity. But if they're not saved, and we know that that this happens because the parable of the wheat and tares would suggest that this is so. And Paul talks about in Corinthians that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So therefore, it's not shocking or surprising that his ministers should disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. What passes for righteousness today in the cosmos is not the righteousness of God necessarily. And that is a big difference. So he tells them, and this is bottom line, is salvation is a relationship. I didn't know you. You're not my friend. I'm not aware of who you are, frankly. And it's not because, obviously, omniscience, he does know them. But he's saying, you have no relationship with me. And depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So they are still going to have to acknowledge that he's Lord, but they may not be so keen on it after he tells them to depart. I wouldn't expect they would be. Well, although the satanic point 20 here, demonic spiritual forces have been defeated and subjected by the Lord. Colossians 2:15, and we saw mentions of this at some level. I don't think necessarily as thoroughly as Colossians does here, but we saw allusions to this in Ephesians. And in verse 15, when he had disarmed, now this is after he had taken away the certificate of debt that was hostile to us here, canceling out the certificate of debt in verse 14, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And of course, this had to be, I would think, fairly disconcerting. I mean, put yourself in Satan's place for a second. You're God's avowed, open and avowed enemy, and you want to do everything you can to keep his plan from coming true. You've pulled every stunt you could think of, beginning back in Genesis, the seed of the woman prophecy. What was the first thing that happened? The positive believer gets killed. Maybe Satan thought, obviously, and it says very clearly there in 1 John, Cain was of the evil one. He's declared to be outright satanic. And so he was not a believer, obviously, and kills his brother. And this was an attempt to blot out true humanity. I think it was his first attempt. He started small, I'll give him that, but he only had two people to work with. So at that point, as far as we know, and there were no other children that we know about at that time until later on. And then Seth came along, and then, of course, Cain eventually moves off. Once he had done that, then he tries to blot out true humanity through the flood and the demonic infiltration. Not the flood itself, that was God's judgment, but the demonic infiltration at the time of the flood to destroy true humanity. And then he gets up to the time of Christ. And obviously, certainly, he's working to blot out the line of Messiah. The more Satan learns, and let's face it, unless he's an idiot, which we know he isn't, that when certain revelation is made in the scripture, Satan could become aware of it. And so the seed of Abraham, as we know, then became the seed of Isaac. Then it has to be through Jacob, as opposed to Esau. And then it has to come through the line of Jesse. Has to be of the tribe of Judah. And through Jesse, the son, and then his greater son, David. And so we know he has to be a descendant of David. Well, he tried to stamp out in certain areas and eliminate these people from society, from the world. And so he goes to all this trouble. Nothing seems to be working. And he finally, I think, suspects he's got him at the cross. I'm finally winning. It'd be like Charlie Sheen, winning. But he wasn't winning. Through the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, You delivered him over and had him put to death by the hands of godless men. And Satan, I felt, none of the disciples, even the people Jesus taught, none of them accepted the idea of the resurrection prior to it. Not one of them believed it. They were all just as stunned as anybody was. Can you imagine when Satan finds out he's up that day? That cannot be good for him. So he's been disarmed. But he still prowls about like a roaring lion and does what he can to undermine the plan of God. Working now against believers. So there they will finally be compelled here, though, to acknowledge his lordship in an experiential and public way. To this point, I don't think they have. But they will. They're going to be forced to. So the second purpose/result deals with the matter of verbal, public acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and his exalted position. The verb that is translated by the English term confess, ex homo legeo, which is a strengthened form of the more common homo legeo, which means to agree with or to agree to do something. The prefix preposition ek, out of or out from, strengthens the idea of agreement or confession, and takes it to the arena of public or open confession, open acknowledgement. And the content of their confession is introduced by the conjunction hati, which introduces here their direct speech. So that at the name that every tongue will confess, and then you have hati here, which essentially, in some cases, will confess that. Sometimes they'll translate it. Or sometimes they'll just leave it out and put quotes around what follows to let you know that it was introduced the content. The Greek that follows hati reads kurios Iesus Christos, Lord Jesus Christ, which allows for at least three translations. Just as a title, the Lord Jesus Christ, with an elided eimi, the copula there, the Lord is Jesus Christ. And C, Jesus Christ is Lord, which is, as you'll note, how almost every translation translates this, and there are good reasons. Well, 26, there are several sound exegetical reasons for translating this as most versions do, which means that the last option above is the correct rendering. I won't go into all the technical issues of Granville Sharp's rule here and why this is the way it is, but suffice it to say that it is, that that's the best translation here. So by placing the noun kurios, though, first in the statement, the emphasis is placed on that noun. The emphasis is on his lordship. And of course, as we know, kurios was the Greek term that was used often to translate the Hebrew Yahweh. So this term equates the Hebrew Yahweh with Jesus Christ. So by placing, so that was first. So 28, when a noun is anarthrous, that means without a definite article, as it is here, it can express a quality. And that's the normal function of an anarthrous noun. It focuses more on quality than identity. Or it can be definite. Sometimes things without the article can be definite, but then we have the same thing in our language. We don't have to have an article to know when we mention the sun. Because we know there's only one of them. God will appear, theos will appear in the Bible very often in an anarthrous way. But we know it's the God. There's only one God. So in this case, Paul is making reference to Isaiah 45:23. The noun is linking the historical Jesus with the title Yahweh. The title Lord implies, if not asserts, that Jesus Christ is recognized as the Old Testament Yahweh. So Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. As he had talked before, I am God and there is no other. God is the subject of this. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And that's true. And that ultimately, as a believer, you'll find all that out to be true. And this is a part of him becoming, or will be, as we move on, all things in all people. So the Lord, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And again, that has to be taken along with other theological passages and theological issues. This is not teaching the universal salvation of the Jews. That's never been in view. So this is likely one of the oldest formulas used by the church to express their convictions. It was actually the central confession of early believers and evidences three fundamental beliefs. A, the historical human known as Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah Christ. Again, Messiah, the Hebrew term Mashiach, and Christos, the Greek equivalent, who would deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, we know before his birth this was spelled out as to what his function was going to be. And the naming of Jesus, essentially Yahweh saves. Here is explained by what follows here. You have this explanatory gar. Why are you going to call his name Jesus? Because he's going to save. Saving is going to be his big deal. He will save his people from their sins. So again, that he was the promised Messiah. B, the historical Jesus was also to be identified with Yahweh, the Lord of Israel revealed in the Old Testament. And this is somewhat equivalent, of course, to the idea of the Word, the Logos, became flesh. So that fleshly historical man was also the Word, the eternal Logos, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. And see, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the real Lord of the universe, imperial doctrines and practices notwithstanding. And again, especially, I think more the emphasis in here is more on this because it was really, it went on prior, as I pointed out historically, it went on, the idea of emperor worship went on prior to Nero, but it really gained traction under Nero and took off. And he was more than happy because he was a deranged guy. And so he was more than happy to be treated as a god. Not all of the Caesars prior to him felt that way. But it became more and more entrenched as we went. I mean, this started back, of course, under Augustus. And so Augustus unified the world and made it all safe. And he's the savior. But he didn't really accept, you know, the idea of worship as God during his lifetime. But these things get started, and then they kind of develop a life of their own, and then they pick up momentum. And by the time of Nero, which is who's in power when Paul writes, this is becoming a big deal. Well, 31, the public rituals and honors associated with emperor worship, along with the central location of the cult's temple in Philippi's Roman Forum, reminded the Philippian population that Augustus was the founder of the colony, and that the imperial family resented the pinnacle of Rome's power and prestige. And again, as I've mentioned previously, it's not as though I think Paul is intentionally trying to take on emperor worship. It's just that Christianity in and of itself conflicts with these other systems and other views. And when you espouse the truth, it's going to conflict with error. When we say that if you don't understand that God created them male and female, and that you're either a male or a female, well, I don't identify as either. Well, I'm sorry, you are a reprobate and so maladjusted to God that it's not even funny. Because God only created two kinds, male and female souls. And that's all there is. And so any of this stuff that we have to put up with out here, the abuse that comes from our communities, and we'll just call them that. That's about the nicest thing I can say about them. This nonsense is an abomination. And yet it's shoved down our throats every day. If I hear LGBTQ one more time, I'm just going to throw up. I see one more queer flag, I'm not interested in this stuff. This stuff is gross. And it is an affront to God. And we have to sit around. We don't watch them much anymore than we have to, I hope. But we're aware of all of this going on, the degradation of society. and all of this, and we have to conflict with this because we're not going to roll over to this and say, oh yes, God's made mistakes. Nope, that's blasphemy. God doesn't make mistakes. God knows what he's doing. And anyone that suggests otherwise is a blasphemer. But this is the nature of the world. When you have the truth, the light is going to conflict with the darkness. And I just picked that because that's one of the most obvious prevalent things in society today. Whereas they had to deal more with emperor worship. Hey, can you imagine how successful they'd be today if they tried this? Joe Biden is Lord. Huh? No. Or Donald Trump is Lord. No. None of these guys are. But they, so the government's become far more complex than, say, just the one guy now, as we know. Well, the confession of Jesus as Lord inescapably conflicts with the affirmation that Caesar, Caligula, Nero, or any other emperor is Lord. And it was under Nero that the practice of acclaiming Caesar became very widespread. However, the recognition and acclamation that Jesus is Lord served to undermine the imperial cult. Well, as you can imagine, there are going to be different reactions to this. As believers stand for the truth, some people might just quietly respect the fact that they got the guts to do so. They may not publicly or overtly do anything. They may just respect the fact that you stand your ground, that you have integrity. Others will hate you for it. So they may not do anything about it. And others will be out and out, want to get you, want to shut you up, want to put an end to God's plan on this planet. And of course, the longer we live, the more the darkness grows, as we know, the more the demonic infiltration continues, and there you go. So again, this would undermine all that. So 34, the final statement recognizes that the purpose result of the exaltation of Christ Jesus finds its end. Ultimately, it is for the glory of God. And there are other passages in here in the New Testament we've seen. He talks about whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Let all things be done for the glory of God. The glory of God is the basis, in fact, for the entire angelic conflict. That God chose to reveal himself, his glory, and then share that glory with those who would avail themselves of it. This is the goal of everything. And Jesus will continue to glorify the Father right till the very end. Now, we know at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 there, it talks about there comes a point in the eternal state. Now, we don't know when that is. But there comes a point at which the Son delivers the kingdom back to the Father. And then God is all things in all people. And we haven't obviously seen that yet. Well, God, point 35, has not only exalted Christ Jesus, enthroned him at his right hand, and graciously given him the provision, the position rather, and reputation that surpasses all. He has openly declared him to be the Lord. That should be a period too, not a comma there. So 36, additionally, it is God's design that the entirety of rational creation will ultimately have to acknowledge, either willingly or unwillingly, that all this is true. Well, if we believe it now, we got a good head start on them all. We've already accepted all of this. That the positive believer recognizes that this is also, that there is nothing here that we would not accept by faith and continue to espouse to the very end. So in the end, the glorification of the Son, and this is true not only at this level with the Father and the Son, ultimately serves to bring glory to the Father, who is not only distinct from the Son, but always remains in the superior position. When he talks of God in general, there's nothing of this. Because again, when he talks of God in general, he may be referencing the Father, he could be referencing the Son, or God the Spirit. When he said, it is God who is at work within you, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working in you. But when he deals with this in terms of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, it's always still a hierarchy. The Father is always still seen to be superior to the Son, and the Son in some way superior to the Spirit, even though they're all equally God. This is just the way God has set it up. All right, now verse 12, we get a shift here, having concluded this section. And really, that section, as you know, the emphasis on having the same mindset that we find in Christ Jesus goes back to the initial exhortations to unity by being of the same mind back in verse 2. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so Paul, back in, if you back up just a little bit to chapter 1 there, at the very end of that, he in verse 27, he had brought up this matter of living as a citizen, a worthy citizen of the gospel of Christ. A worthy citizen of God's kingdom. And the two things he mentioned were standing firm in one spirit, and that obviously is the unity factor. And with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Obviously, striving together would be for the truth, the doctrines of the truth. And this would not have to deal with, in some way, their opponents. Because he mentions them in the next verse. So, in no way alarmed by your opponents. So, the two things that really have been emphasized in this matter of being a good citizen of God's kingdom, where our citizenship is in heaven, is one, unity in the local body, working together, bodily parts functioning in harmony with one another, applying and all of that. And then the stance towards those on the outside, those we have to deal with that are enemies of all of this, whatever types of enemies they may be. Coming up in chapter 3, it looks like to me he's going to mention a hodgepodge of enemies that the believer might have to deal with. Now, the first group that we're going to see is the Judaizers. We don't really have to deal with them today. There's probably some of their spiritual descendants out there who are legalists and who insist that salvation is accomplished by means of certain things. The Judaizers said specifically circumcision. Now, that's a weird doctrine, salvation by circumcision, but that's what they believed. And then they would add to that, perhaps, in the more hardcore, you got to also keep all the Mosaic law. They put them under the Mosaic law. And so you may have people like that today who are still living under the Mosaic law. They espouse things like tithing. But do they promote this stuff for salvation? Maybe not necessarily like the Judaizers did. But the Judaizers taught a false gospel. And it's going to come across loud and clear. Paul did not care for these people at all. He uses some of the strongest language that he uses anywhere when talking about them. And so then you've got other believers who are negative, who've left the straight and narrow. Those have to be watched because they will seek to sometimes worm their way back in and drag believers off with them. Paul warned the Ephesians about that there in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, ravenous wolves will come in among you, destroying the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves, looking to gain a following. So having finished all of that, the two emphases here have been standing against the opponents. But before that, really, and it makes sense, we talked about this back under the spiritual warfare thing. That you have the internal matters of the church in order first before you move on to the matter of spiritual warfare. And that's why we saw that extended section there on submission dealing with husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. All of that in the local church needs to be lined out before you get ready to head out for conflict. You've got to be oriented and stable in these other things. And the same thing's true here. To stand against the opponents, you have to be like-minded. You have to stand together. And that's been a statement many people have used, that you'll either stand together or we'll fall apart. That's what's going to happen. And so we have to be diligent to maintain this unity of spirit. And again, while I treated that, I think, as unity, not the Holy Spirit produces, I get it, but I think now, looking back and seeing the way Paul's used that term, unity of spirit really refers to the camaraderie of the individual believers bonding together in the local church in that sense. So now we shift gears, and he moves on here in verse 12. So then, my beloved. The conjunction here, hosta, H-O-S-T-E, hosta, Hosta. So then, it's connected with the verb katergazomai at the end of the verse. Now, we don't get the main verb here until it's actually the last word in the Greek text of this verse. So then, this would link with work out, which we you see it in the English. It doesn't come till much later here in the sentence. So then, my beloved, agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Again, this T-O-S ending seems to have the idea of a passive being loved. And obviously they're loved by God, but more importantly in this context, they're loved by Paul because he calls them my beloved. A subjective genitive here of the pronoun ego. Beloved by me. Or loved by me. So then, my beloved, just as. Conjunction here, kathos, which is the stronger form, not just, you have hos, which is used often by itself, which can be used to mean like or as, but kathos means according to like or as, and has the idea here of just as or even as. It's stronger. Just as you have always obeyed. And again, the word order here is going to be a little bit different. But just as the first term is pantota. Pantata, actually. P-A-N-T-O-T-E. This means always at all times. And Paul's not really using hyperbole here, but his experience with these believers over the 10 or 11 years or so that they've known each other was that they generally obeyed him. They didn't quarrel about it. They didn't fight. They didn't take issue with the teaching. They recognized that he was teaching the plan of God and that they should line up with it. And they did, to their credit. Always, or at all times, just as at all times you have obeyed. Hupakuo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Akuo, of course, this verb means to hear. Hupo means under and has the idea of hearing under authority. The idea here is first, before you can, and how do you get to obedience from hearing? Well, because this is where it starts. If it doesn't get into the ear and into the brain of what is required, you're not going to do it. And so the first thing, you have to hear the truth. Faith comes by hearing. And you have to hear the truth first before you can believe it. And then, of course, if you hear something under authority, then you take that authority seriously. Well, ultimately, it gets down to the follow-through, where you do what you're told. Listening under authority is designed to issue in obedience. That's the point of it. So 21 times that is used, just as you have always obeyed, followed my instructions, not only when I was present. Not only is the negative may here with the host, which is used here probably in a temporal sense rather than a comparative sense, like when I was present, or when I was present would probably cover it there. During my presence. Not, and they translated it only, which is okay, not only when I was present there. To be present here, you've got in my presence, or during my presence, probably has, again, more of a temporal sense here. Not only during my presence, or when I was present, and with the allocative here of parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Again, this part comes from the to-be verb, imi, has the idea of being existing, and then para alongside, and that means to be present. In the presence of me, my presence, which is probably a bit of an appositional use of ego, I and my presence are the same thing in that sense. If I'm there with you. Not only when I was present. And then you have this word monos, and that means only or alone. So not only during the time when I was present with you alone, not just then, but strong adversative, Allah here, normally introduces a correction, but here in this case, an addition. But now, noon, adverb here. Now, much more. You've got much more here, which is polus, P-O-L-U-S-M-A-L-L-O-O-N. This means much or many, and polus has the idea of to a greater degree or more. So much more is fine. Much more in the absence of me, or in my absence. And you have this other term with a definite article also, apousia. Whereas parousia means to be present alongside, this means to be present away from. Apo having the idea of separation here. And that's frequently the way it's used with the ablative. So not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence. With fear, and then the New American Standard here now has introduced the main verb. But the Greek text actually begins with this prepositional phrase, with fear and trembling. And it's forward to draw attention to it. Meta, M-E-T-A, here, with, in a company, or in association with, and here deals with the manner in which they're to work out their salvation. With fear, phobos, we get our word phobia from this, and it means exactly that, a fear. And chi, connective, and traumos, T-R-O-M-O-S. Fear and trembling. This word's only used five times. It means to quiver or tremble, and usually that is a result of some emotional something that causes this. Fear is one of those things that will reduce people to trembling. You can see people get real scared real quick and they'll start shaking. And so fear here has to do again with the fear of God. We're not talking about God wants believers running around, oh, God's going to kill me, I'm scared to death. That's not our relationship with him, nor is it the way he treats us. But with fear and trembling, the salvation of yourselves, the salvation which is of you, your own, in fact. Soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. So in this, Paul acknowledges that they have salvation, but that yet it still has an aspect that's not complete. And while, again, we make the statement, once you're saved, you're always saved. Yes, but those who are saved recognize this if they do any studying at all, and obviously, sadly, the majority don't, that they don't work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They fritter their salvation away. They waste it. They don't accomplish what God's put them here to do. They opt for the easier way out, and in many cases because of persecution, because of demonic oppression, because of false doctrine, because of the pursuit of money and the details of life. So many things can take people out of this. And you've probably seen them fall for all those reasons and maybe more. Failure to separate. They wanted a relationship more than they wanted God's will. We've watched people who married negative people. Some cases, unbelievers. And guess what? Spiritually, where are they? They haven't made it. And that's sad. It's true, but it's sad. And if I could ever change that, that'd be one thing I would absolutely intervene in, is tell people, do not marry a negative twit. Find somebody who's positive, who's as committed to the plan of God as you are. Because believe me, even if you get that, and that is the ideal, I would think, the Christian way of life is difficult enough in a marriage today, rather than having a house divided. People headed in different directions, different priorities, and all of that. So if that was anything I could ever change, I would stop these people from marrying negative people. But it's not in my purview, beyond my pay grade, can't do that. Don't have that authority. So the salvation of yourselves, heiau too, emphasizes what is one's own. Their salvation. And then you finally get this verb here, the main verb at the end, katergazomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Katergazo, ergon, here, this has the idea of work, of activity, of things that are done, things you use energy to do. And kata has the idea of working down or working all the way through. It has the idea of accomplishing something. Work out or accomplish your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, clearly this is not a reference to phase one salvation. They can't do that. And clearly, from what we know of the rapture, we have no input into that either. We can't determine the time, the date. We can't do anything to get, well, we can do things to get ready for it spiritually. But I mean, physically, we can't prepare for it because we don't know exactly when it is. But we prepare for it with the idea that it is the blessed hope. It's always potentially on the horizon. And some people, especially in the doctrinal movement, have taken issue with that. That they say, well, these people were maladjusted to prophecy and they thought Jesus could come back during their day and all of that. Well, granted, they didn't understand the full prophetic realm. But did God say, well, I don't want them to have that hope. If you don't understand the Bible perfectly, I'm not giving you stuff. Well, we'd all be in trouble then, wouldn't we? No, he didn't do that. So here, to work out, the idea here is to work out to completion. To finish it, to accomplish it. Now here's the interesting thing. You have here this second person plural of this imperative. It's a command, which indicates it's an appeal to your will to do so. The appeal, that is the appeal of one volition to another. That's what the imperative is. And then you might get the idea of work out your own salvation. Well, it's all on me. And then he immediately counters that in the next verse. Four. God is the one working in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. And so what the believer will recognize here through this is that he's working in tandem with God. He's not working alone. We're not working alone. I mean, God, how successful would that even be? We're working apart from God. I don't think I'd even want to be bothered doing that. That's not going to be successful. Four is the explanatory conjunction here, gar, perhaps even maybe with a little causal sense, because you work it out because God's already working in you. We are to work out what he's working in. And this comes through the principle, obviously, of the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the intake of doctrine, and equipping the believer, preparing him, giving him the information he needs so that he can function. God, theos, and in this case, the reference is, I suspect, to God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's the one working in you. Again, it's Snarthrus here now. He's not talking about the Father specifically. For God is the one working. Now, God, although it's first in the sentence to draw attention to it, the one working is actually the subject of the sentence. And again, I could spend 20 minutes on Granville Sharp here and explain it to you why, but you're just going to have to take my word for it. So here, the subject of this actually is the one working. The definite article with the present active participle of en ergeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. So kater godzomai used as that same, that's from the same root, ergon, and ergeo, and ergodzomai. All of this has to do with the idea of work. This one means to be active, to work, to be effective. The one working in you is God. But again, he puts God first because he's trying to draw attention to it, to immediately counter any idea that they might have gotten. Who knows if they would have gotten it? Oh, Paul expects us to do all this on our own. Well, no, he doesn't. But that was obviously, that part is first. So God, the one working in you is God. In you is a preposition in here with the locative plural of su, and in you all. And one of the things here we deal with that you have to kind of be sensitive to is to figure out which emphasis he's making, if he's making one. And is the emphasis on the individual? Is God working in the individual? Well, we know that he is. He's working within each individual. God is at work within you. But does he work corporately among the church? Well, sure. We're not arguing that. And obviously, he can't work corporately among the church if he's not working in the individuals to accomplish all that. So you can't really separate the two, but in some cases, the emphasis is more on the corporate aspect, some more on the individual aspect. So God is the one working in you. Both what you have is a chi here that's going to be repeated. You have a chi and then some intervening things and then another chi. And in that case, it is to be translated as both and. He is working to will. You got a definite article actually with this infinitive, to thelo, and the definite article marks this as a substantive. That is, as and the substantival use of it here functions as the object of that predicate nominative participle. The one working to will, that is the what he is working at. That's the object of what he's working at. Whoops. Well, out of paper. What will we do? All right, I think I know what I'll do here. Overhead. File. Whoops. There. No. Okay, good. All right, I want to get through this tonight if we can. So he is working to will. That's the first thing he's working at, is in the matter of the will. And, again, both to will and to work, the second object of that participle, that verb there. To will and to work on behalf of, preposition here, huper. Used to indicate that an action or event is in the interest of someone, on behalf of or for the sake of. He's working on behalf of the good pleasure. His good pleasure. And what you have is the definite article, which most translations here see functioning as a pronoun, his, which is fine. And an article is used that way pretty frequently. And then you have eudokia. Eudokia. Nine times this word is used, it means kind intention, goodwill. It actually comes from doxa, the idea of having an opinion, and a good opinion. And here, good pleasure, or kind intention even. So again, the New American Standard sees the article, and many of the translations here in the English do, and I think they're right on that one. Okay, well that's great. We got right to where we need to be. We'll stop there tonight and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.